scripture, as has been read, is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 13 through 21. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Holy, be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. May God richly bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. The thought that I'd like to work from this morning, although we want to set the context by looking at the overall passage of really what's contained in the first chapter, but the thought that we want to develop ultimately is the precious blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. But as we said, in looking at the context in which the statement is made, which is derived from verse 19, there are some steps along the way that sort of, so that we don't just wrestle it out of its context. So let me just sort of address the general tenor of 1 Peter. The gist of this particular passage, as well as the rest of the book on the part of the Apostle Peter, is an admonishment to Christians who were part of, as he says in the first verse, who were part of the dispersion, whether they were Gentile and or Jewish believers or Jewish believers, it's been hotly debated. But in any event, these Christians who were scattered throughout various portions of the Roman Empire were undergoing various trials, which Peter himself alludes to in chapter 1, verse 6. And so his admonition or his exhortation is for them, first off, to not lose confidence and become discouraged in their faith. And then secondly, for them not to lose their focus and become laxed in their conduct. That's the twofold thrust of the letter, that he wants believers to be profitable and he wants them to be comforted in their embrace of the gospel. Now, in this, in obtaining or reaching towards this admonition or fleshing it out, there are five things that undergird Peter's writings or in this chapter, especially, but really throughout the book, five things that are connected. And then I will address that, and then we'll get to the part that I want to look at. But the five things that sort of undergird Peter's admonition is one, and I think it's very helpful here, he anchors their faith in the grace of God. Throughout this book, Peter anchors their faith in the grace of God. We see this particularly in verses 3 through 5. And also in verses 13 and 21. But in verses 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time." Also in verse 13, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He repeats a similar phrase in verse 21. This is important because many people today talk about faith, but it's faith in their faith. Faith, faith, and they depict faith as a power. And here, clearly, according to the Christian tradition, faith is confidence and trust in something in particular. And so what Peter does throughout this letter is anchor the faith of his readers in the grace of God, which is, and the second thing, Peter locates God's grace in the person and work of Christ. He not only anchors their faith in Christ, but he locates God's grace in the person and work of Christ. And you see this particularly in verse 4 and also verse 13, at which we've already read. But look particularly in verse 21, where he tells us that who through him, speaking of Christ, through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. But all of God's grace is located in Christ. That is also critical for the Christian church, because many times we look for God's grace to be manifest somewhere other than in Christ. But all of God's grace, Peter would be the one who will later go on to tell us that he has given us everything necessary for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. So Peter anchors their faith in the grace of God. He locates the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he emphasizes that Jesus is the Christ. Notice how many times in this first chapter alone where he refers to Jesus as either Christ or Jesus Christ, indicating that Jesus is not just a good guy, but he is emphasizing that Jesus is the Christ who is, and the Greek word that's translated as Christ or Christos is the same one that's translated in Hebrew as Messiah, which means Jesus is the deliverer. Jesus is the Savior. And so what Peter does, which is apostolic and Christian, is that he makes it very clear that this Jesus that he is referring to, who has human footprints, can be traced through a human lineage, is the Messiah. He is the promised and prophesied Messiah. He is clear, therefore, on the fact that Jesus as Messiah has actually accomplished salvation for us. And therefore, he is more than a good example. And he does this throughout his, especially in this first chapter, that Jesus as the Christ and what God has done through him. But fourthly, there are particular emphases that he makes about Jesus and his work. He emphasizes three things in particular. He emphasizes the resurrection, which you see in verse 3 as well as in verse 21. He emphasizes secondly, he refers to Christ's second coming. And he emphasizes that, but he calls his second coming the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 7 and also in verse 13. And then he emphasizes the suffering of Christ. So the three things that Peter emphasizes that is the locale of God's grace in Jesus Christ, in whom our faith rests, is that Jesus is the Messiah who died for our sins, was raised for our justification, and is coming back. Those are truths that Peter establishes in this letter. But then fifthly, he also emphasizes that what Christ has accomplished is what we receive by faith in the gospel. What Christ has accomplished, we have received by faith in the gospel. And particularly in verse 12, he emphasizes this. He says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering things which they have now, which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Critical for a number of reasons, none of which we have time to get into right now. But there is a Trinitarian connection here, because the will and purpose of the Father and the grace of the Father is located in the Son and revealed by the Spirit. And so that connection is what Peter is saying. He's saying, don't get distracted and don't get discouraged. Because don't look around to see how God's favor. If you want to see God's favor, it is delivered in the person of Jesus Christ, and because that's where God's grace is for you. Now, having given that overview with that overview in mind, what I'd really like to do, and I wanted to do that because I don't want, because we're not going to fully and properly expound all of the verses that we've read. But what I would like to do is to focus on Peter's reference to the blood of Christ in verses 18 and 19. Now, much is written in the New Testament about the blood of Jesus. And it's written in metaphoric sense, and a lot of times in metaphoric ways. And for instance, we are told that the blood of Christ washes us. And certainly we know in a literal sense, none of us are washed literally in the blood. But something else is conveyed here. And we are right when we use such metaphors because the Bible uses them. And there is much conveyed in those metaphors. But I would suggest that there is something about these five words. These five words that Peter gives to us that resonates about the blood of Christ and speaks volumes about the blood of Christ. Time does not permit us to unwrap everything that is conveyed in these five simple words. The blood, the precious blood of Christ. What a magnum opus. What a great tome that could be written on the precious blood of Christ. All of the metaphors that we have in Scripture, all of the symbolism that we use to express the effects of that blood are wrapped up in those five simple words. The precious blood of Christ. Certainly the blood of Christ is precious. And what Peter does in getting us to see it is that he compares the perishable things with the imperishable. And he tells us about the perishable value of silver and of gold. And here's the interesting thing. Silver and gold were valuable in Peter's day. And silver and gold is valuable in our day. Men have tried to overthrow kingdoms for the sake of silver and gold. But as you can look at it and say, wow, 2,000 years ago, silver and gold, because you look at some of the things that we value today and it wasn't valuable. It wasn't that it didn't exist before now. It just wasn't valuable before now. And you look at some of the things that we just deem as valuable today, how they change in years to come. And so it's easy to look back at Peter's words and say, wow, that's one that I can relate to that. Silver and gold. Who wouldn't do anything for silver and gold? Silver and gold. But as we can see the continuity in terms of value from Peter's day to our day of how valuable silver and gold is, in actuality, these things are not only perishable, but they also fluctuate in terms of their value. Not only in terms of the gold market and the silver on the market, what its worth is today, but consider the fact that during the height of Solomon's splendor and his reign, we're told in the scriptures that silver was in such abundance that it was not even considered valuable. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 15, it says of Solomon that he made silver and gold so plentiful that it was as stones. So there are at least three portions of the Old Testament that says that under Solomon, silver, that's nothing. It had no value. And so yet, it seems like in our day, silver has made a comeback. Silver it's valuable again. And so when Peter says that when he looks at something of great value, he goes to something that has universal expression. Paper money doesn't have universal value. I collect money from from different countries and I have paper money and looking at the note, it seems like it means something, but outside of that country, it means nothing. But if I had a gold bar, I can go to any country and it has some worth and it has some value. So it seems like on the one hand, what Peter is doing is he's catching our attention with something that has universal significance among humans. And that is, even if you can't speak among humans, here's what we know. That silver and gold has value. But two things we learn about silver and gold, their value fluctuates. And we also know they perish. And so Peter uses this as the backdrop to teach us that the blood of Christ is more precious than silver and gold. And it's more precious, one, because it's more valuable. And it doesn't fluctuate. See, that the value of the blood of Christ is the same as when it was shed as it is today. It doesn't change. There's no market fluctuation. It doesn't go up. It doesn't go down. It's precious because of its enduring value. But the blood of Christ is not only precious because its value doesn't fluctuate, but also it doesn't perish. Silver and gold perish. It perishes, but the blood of Jesus does not perish. So that's one of the things as he looks and he makes this comparison. That's one of the things that makes this such a rich statement that Peter makes when he talks about the precious blood of Christ. But notice what he does here when he speaks of the precious blood of Christ. He doesn't just use normal language, so to speak, but what Peter does is he talks about the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. And so what I want to do just for a few moments is to consider briefly, because as I said, you can write volumes on this, but I want to address briefly what makes the blood of Christ so exceedingly precious. And there are three areas that we want to look at. One, I would suggest that what makes the blood of Christ of exceeding precious value is the fact of whose blood it is. You see, if you sign a baseball, you just signed a baseball. Your name is just on a baseball. And whatever worth that baseball was before you signed it, if it hasn't lost value, it's the same value. You see, but if Hank Aaron signed a baseball, all of a sudden that 250 baseball becomes worth something. So it's not just the fact that it's a signature. You say, well, who's he? Well, he's Hank Aaron. And his name on that baseball makes it more valuable than your name on the baseball. And so likewise here with the blood of Jesus, this is precious, number one, because of whose blood it is. Well, let's look at that. And when we consider this, whose blood is this? Well, it's the blood of Jesus, who is the second person of the Godhead. That means he is, we know, in fact, both natures of Christ are incorporated in this statement as well as in this passage. We know that his humanity and or his humanity or his deity, which we'll look at in a moment, but the very fact that he is that he bleeds means that he's human. So that's an apologetic on the humanity of Christ because gods don't bleed. But Jesus bled. And so because the one who bled is the God, is the second person of the Godhead, therefore he is divine, well, that brings a few things home. Number one, this is precious blood because what that means is that God condescended and became man so that he could bleed. He had to become man so that he could bleed for us. That's precious. The eternal Son of God. John opens his gospel in chapter 1, the prologue, and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." He became flesh. He tabernacled with us. And in a sense, if we were to sum it all up, Jesus became man so he could bleed. Oh, how precious. That's why it blows the mind of every other religion. Who else has a religion where their God becomes man to bleed? But not only is it seen precious, his blood is associated with him as being precious because he condescends. But we are told that his blood is without blemish. In fact, that's what Peter says. He likens it to a spotless and a blemish-free lamb. So what this means is that even though this is God becoming man, in his humanity, he was without sin. Nobody voluntarily, we would think, just gives up blood. What God who is beyond slumber or sleep, what God who is not encumbered by all of the things that are associated with being human, who doesn't have to go to bed, who doesn't have to worry about getting something to eat, all of a sudden makes himself vulnerable so that he sleeps. And then not only does he sleep and eat like us, but he bleeds. He takes on human flesh and human frailty. And yet he does it without sin. So the quality of the blood is consistent with the nature of the person who bleeds. This is not blood that has been contaminated by sin. And that makes it precious. Thirdly, not only are we told that he is without sin or he is without blemish, but Peter says that his blood is as of a lamb. And he is intentionally drawing from the language of the sacrificial system in the Mosaic law. And here's what he is alluding to in those laws. He is alluding to the sacrifice or the sacrificial animals. And those sacrifice animals illustrated the fact that God would justify sinful human beings through the substitution of another. The whole doctrine of imputation is illustrated in animal sacrifices of the Mosaic law. In other words, here's what God has done in his justice. In his justice, God has said, the day you eat, you shall surely die. That's what he told Adam. And yet we know that Adam walked out of the garden a living man. But he walked out because an animal died. We are told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, that God took the skins of an animal and put it on Adam. And that was a deposit and a down payment on the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. Now, here's what we know. We know that the animal didn't sin, but the animal suffered the penalty of man's sin in its place. We see even throughout the history of God's people and the system of the tabernacle, even with the release of the people from Egyptian bondage, God uses substitution and sacrifice to illustrate that he truly will carry out the full weight of divine justice. And so in substitution, what he does, and in imputation, what he does is he transfers the guilt of one party to the other. And then he transfers the purity and the properties of the one victim to another. One of the reasons human sacrifice was offensive, among many reasons, but offensive to God, is because to offer your son is to offer one sinner for another. To offer your children, you say, well, they're virgins, they're still sinners. It's to offer one sinner for another. And that's why God uses animals, because no one in their right mind, even though we have been deluded by sin, no one looks on an altar where a lamb is laid and thinks that that lamb represents them in a one-to-one way. The only reason the lamb has value is because God gave it value. And he says here, because I don't need your son. Your son is not clean. Nothing comes from you as clean. And so the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law was different from the sacrificial system of other religions, because those sacrifices pointed to someone else, and that someone else is Jesus. And so the reason the lamb is equated to Jesus is because the Lamb was kind of a bookmark or placeholder until He came. The Bible speaks of Jesus as being the Lamb of God so that we would be mindful of what is communicated and conveyed in the sacrificial system that included the Lamb. But Jesus is the one that's alluded to. And so therefore, by calling Him the Lamb, or speaking of Him or His blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, what Peter is doing is saying this is precious for all of those who understand the Passover lamb, all of those that understand the lamb of, on the Day of Atonement, all of those who understood when they stood in the outer court of the temple and the priest went into the Holy of Holies and offered sacrifice on their sin one day out of the year. They understood that when God gave the benediction, their sins were forgiven because God poured His wrath out symbolically on the Lamb. Here's what makes the blood of Jesus precious. He's not a lamb. He's a man. And brothers and sisters, here's the doctrine of imputation. God credits Him with all of our guilt. And He credits us with all of His purity. And He has extracted His blood in order to say that you are free. All the precious blood of Christ. His blood is precious because of who shed it. But secondly, His blood is precious because of what it accomplishes. In verse 17, we are told that he uses the connection of, or the correlation of redemption, or uses the language of redemption. In verse 17, he says, and if you call on the Father, but if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, your conduct throughout this time, or throughout the time of your stay here, knowing that you were not redeemed, he says in verse 18. You weren't redeemed with perishable things. And his implication in verse 19 is that you have been redeemed. And what is it? He says you weren't redeemed by perishable things like silver and gold, but you were redeemed positively by the blood of Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, the blood of Jesus doesn't make anything possible. It accomplishes everything that it sets out to do. The blood of Jesus actually redeems. And so this is precious blood because it redeems. What does it accomplish? It accomplishes redemption. And here's what Peter is saying. Nothing else can buy your soul. Nothing else. No silver, no gold. Listen, there are people who are being sold in slavery even as we speak. And something can buy their physical freedom. Money. Dikembe Mutombo, when he retired from the NBA, spent most of his time purchasing people, Manute Bol, after he retired from the NBA, spent most of his time, went back to Africa and was buying people back from slavery. You see, brothers and sisters, that's real. If you have the right dollar amount, you can buy your physical or political freedom. But oh, brothers and sisters, what price can be paid for the redemption of a soul? There is nothing. The soul is more precious than silver or gold, and there is nothing that can buy us back from our bondage to sin. Only the blood of Jesus, and that makes it precious. It actually accomplishes our redemption. But we are also told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, that not only does His blood accomplish redemption from the bondage to sin, but His blood actually purchases fellowship with God. He says, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. But thirdly, His blood is precious not just because because of what it accomplishes, and it accomplishes redemption, and it accomplishes reconciliation and fellowship with God. But here's what His blood also actually accomplishes. His blood is precious because it accomplishes the complete cleansing of sinful individuals. Now, we've alluded to passages that refer to the washing of His blood. But since we are working through the book of Hebrews, let's look at Hebrews in particular, chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Here's what His blood actually accomplishes. Whether you see it or not, whether you believe it or not, here's what His blood accomplishes. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained, past tense, redemption, eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Brothers and sisters, here's what makes this thing so precious. The blood of Christ is precious because not only does it cleanse, but it cleanses entirely sinners like you and me. Oh, how precious is the blood of Christ. It's precious because of whose it is, but it's precious because of what it does. But thirdly and finally, the blood of Christ is precious because of the ones for whom it was shed. Because of the ones for whom it was shed. It's not that He, and let me explain it three ways. One, the blood of Christ is shed for the image bearers of God. That's who it's shed for. Not, the writer of Hebrews says, didn't come to die for angels. He came, listen, when God created the heavens and the earth, the highest praise that He gave to His work is He said it was good. And when He created man, He said it's very good. You see, oftentimes when we speak of natural revelation, we talk about the stars and the moon displaying God's wisdom and His power and His majesty, and it conveys a great deal about His invisible attributes. But the one thing we often leave out of that equation, that the high mark of natural revelation is not the stars, is not a starry night. Some people say, well, I want to see the majesty of God. That's why I love going out to the ocean and see. And that's beautiful and that's majestic. But brothers and sisters, the greatest display of God's wisdom and of His power is not seen in a mountain. It's not seen in the stars. It's not seen in the ocean. It's not seen in the great animals that travel the earth. It's when you go to the mirror and you look at yourself. It's what David says. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. God has made us in His image. And even in our flawed, fallen condition, man is the high point, the pinnacle of God's creation. Man is the only one that rebelled, but yet man is the only one that is created in the image of God. And so what makes this blood precious is that it's not good for anyone other than image bearers. See, it's not good for goats. It's not good for dogs. It's not good for dinosaurs. It doesn't work on angels. It doesn't clean up the pollution. It doesn't solve any of the problems that come from man, but it cleanses men. Jesus bled for His image bearers. And that's what makes it precious. But listen, not only image bearers, and that would be good enough, but Listen, his image bearers had fallen. We rebelled. So on top of the fact that we are created in the image of God and Jesus shed his blood for the image bearers of God, we're enemies. Here's what makes this blood precious. It was not just shed for image bearers, but it was shed for God haters. It was shared for enemies. Here's what Paul says. He says, listen, here is love. You want to talk about love. Don't look at what a person will do for their friend. But he says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Oh, how precious is that blood? That resonates with me because it reminds me that he didn't love me when I came to my senses and started loving him. It reminds me. That's why Peter says this is the blood that was shed before the foundation of the world. This is precious blood because it's shed for enemies. And it's enemies that are made pure. It's rebels that are made right by his blood. It's those who didn't get kicked out. They lost their privileges and then were expelled from the garden. The blood brings them back. But here's a final thing here. The blood of Christ is not just shed for image bearers who became enemies. Here's what makes this blood precious. Even for enemies who have reconciled but have continued in rebellion, this blood is shed for flawed, faulty, fickle, and failing people of faith. Look at Jesus the night that he institutes the Lord's Supper. Peter is there, who would deny him three times. And yet, when Jesus gave them the cup, he said, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood, which was shed for you." Brothers and sisters, think about it. If God's grace is great in that he reconciles sinners to himself, and that is accomplished by the blood of Christ, how much greater, and how many of us, we have a limit. You can come to me two or three times and that's it. But when we have come to faith, I'm not talking about what we were before we came to faith. Here's what makes the blood of Christ so precious. That it cleanses us. Even when we've come to faith. And we come fleeting, flawed, and failed. Here we receive the blood of our Savior that purges us from all unrighteousness. And because of our union with that blood, the Father looks at us and he says, for you, no condemnation, because your sins have been washed away. The precious blood of Christ is precious because it's his blood. It's precious because it saves. And it's precious because of who it saves. Nothing can compare. See, that's what Peter is saying. What can you compare? There's your incentive. What can you compare to this? What stain has not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? If your faith is in him, then his purity is your purity. That's why I love those blood hymns. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, nothing, it doesn't fade, it doesn't lose its power, it doesn't lose its punch. The blood of Jesus is more precious than silver and gold. And what it purchases, it purifies and makes like Him. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we come to You in the name of Christ, thanking You for the gift of salvation in His blood. And as we consider the words of Your apostle, that His blood is indeed precious, we pray that You would grant to us a heightened consciousness, so that if in any way in our conduct, if any way in our thought process, we have treated this blood as if it were common, we pray that You would grant us a heart of repentance. We pray, Father, for desperate Christians who are recognized their faultiness, and if they've tried everything to be what everybody tells them they ought to be, and they know they don't measure up, and they have become despondent because they think You are not with them, we pray that You would grant them the ability to see how precious the blood of Jesus is. We pray, Father, for the Christian that may be overtaken and in a state of rebellion. Let them know that they are treating that precious blood as if it were common. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Spirit. And we pray that we would be able to see as we ought to see the value and the virtue of the blood of our Savior. And that would resonate in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare.